If you have a Bible, could you turn, please, first of all, to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms, and we'll read Psalm 2 together, and then we'll read a few verses from Acts chapter 4. This is a messianic psalm, so let's hear the word of God. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And then just turning very quickly to Acts chapter 4. We'll pick up at verse 23. We know that Peter and John have been harassed by the Sanhedrin. They've been released and ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then we read in verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we need the Lord's help to study his word, so let's pray briefly together. Bread of our souls, whereon we feed. True manna from on high, our guide and chart, wherein we read of realms beyond the sky. Lord, grant us all a right to learn the wisdom your word imparts and to its heavenly teaching turn with simple, childlike hearts. We ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Well, I trust, like the psalmist in Psalm 122, that our hearts are filled with joy this morning as we've come into this place of worship. But of course, in order to do that, in order to come to Lisburn Baptist Church this morning, we have to come out of a world full of trouble and pain, a world of unhappiness and confusion, a world which is forever asking the question, what is so wrong? Why is our world so messed up? And that, of course, is a question that's still before our generation, like every generation. And I want to show you that it's the Bible alone that can provide the only sensible and satisfactory answer to such a question. Now, you may or may not agree with that assertion this morning, but surely as you read your newspaper or as you watch your television, you will at least have to admit that no one else is coming up with a satisfactory answer as to why our world is in such a mess. So, to the Bible we must go. And as we do, we will see that there is nothing new about this matter at all. There's nothing special, actually, about the 21st century. We see the problem, we see the question needing to be answered 2,000 years ago in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, and we see it 3,000 years ago recorded in this psalm. So what we see happening in our world today is just the continuation of what has been going on for a very, very, very long time. Indeed, from the very beginning of time. Therefore, I would suggest that this ancient book, the Bible, is actually a very contemporary book. This psalm, which we are about to briefly study, is actually a very relevant piece of literature for the days in which we live. But before we look at it, I think there's something that we need to realize, just like the Christians that we read about in Acts chapter 4, that we can do nothing in and of ourselves in our generation to solve the problem. And so we must, above and beyond everything else, get on our knees and pray. We must place ourselves in God's hands, and we must plead to the God of heaven and all his grace and love and mercy to intervene. So should you remember nothing else from this morning's sermon, be sure when you go home to pray continually to God that he might pour out his spirit on your messed up community and in our messed up world. So David, in our psalm, is explaining the upheavals of every generation. In the first three stanzas, you'll notice that the psalm actually has four sections, four stanzas. In the first three, he defines the scale of our predicament. And in the final section, he calls then for decisive action. I've got 4 points. We'll just move through each stanza one at a time. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, mutiny. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now, David, of course, is able to speak here of the political events of his day. As the leader of God's people, he has had many battles to fight with all the nations all around him and even within, we know, but especially with the nations around about who were always displaying their opposition to God through their struggles against Israel. But he is also painting a picture of an even greater battlefield, a gigantic battlefield where all men are doing battle with God. This, we might say, is truly a world war of the highest order, of the greatest scale. Because here we read about the nations raging and conspiring together as they gather to fight against God's anointed one. In a local sense, we could say King David, yes, but ultimately it's all about rebelling against and conspiring against King Jesus. And so what we have here in these first three verses is a statement of horror. The world is raging, the psalmist says, like the roaring and the raging of the sea. I wonder, have you ever recognized that man is sometimes referred to as being like the sea in the Bible? Now, I don't know where you folks in Lisburn will go. You're not at the seaside. I'm quite close to it. I'll go to somewhere like Port Stewart, Port Rush, Ballantoy. I don't know where Lisburn folks go to get to the sea. Maybe you go to Bangor or maybe you come up north to where we are. But we all know, don't we, whenever we go to the sea, that we can do so on a bright summer's day, and we can look out, and it can be so smooth, can't it? And yet that we know underneath, the sea is always restless. It's always moving. There are quite often dangerous currents around. You can go another day to the same place, can't you? And you'll hear something different, and you'll see something different. You'll see and hear the sea roar, and you'll see the raging waves crashing in against the rocks and against the shoreline. Same place, two different scenes. And that's really a parable of human history, isn't it? There are times when things appear to be relatively calm, and there are other periods whenever things appear to be like a violent storm. I think today, in our part of the world, we're finding ourselves in the latter category. This United Nations army, we might call it, and its generals, is raging against the Lord. Now, who are they? Well, the political leaders of the world. We might say the scientific humanists, the intolerant atheists who are getting a platform nowadays, the sexual liberalists, the false religionists and ecumenists, the media corporations, the military tyrants, and so on. These are the kings and the rulers, we might say. These are the shakers and movers of our day, and it would appear that together they are all plotting against the Lord. But let's be clear. This is not just a mutiny amongst the world's leaders, for the most part. This is a rebellion, we're told, by the nations, by the citizens themselves. So Psalm 2 is not just a word for our ungodly leaders. It's for our ungodly nations. It's not just for some of us. It's for all of us. You see, the Bible clearly teaches that we are not living in some kind of Switzerland where we can be neutral, where we don't have to get involved. No, we too have been drawn into the conflict that's described here in Psalm 2. We too, all of us, have raged and conspired against the Lord. Pause for a moment and consider what you have thought about and said and done in your life, and tell me that you haven't conspired against God. Have you not cried out with others, "Let us break our bonds in pieces. Let's cast away our cords. Let's forget about God. Let's forget about living in a way that pleases God. Let's do it our way." You see, verses 1 to 3 are all about sin, aren't they? About man's deliberate rebellion against his maker, the one who made him, and the one who sustains him, the one who loves him. Why? Why? That's the word that should be written right across our world and across our nation. Why? For David, it's the why of indignation and astonishment. And of course, it ought to be the same for all of us who are trusting in David's God. We can understand people's rebellion against apartheid and Marxism. We can understand their anger towards men like Hitler and Stalin and Gaddafi and Saddam Hussein. But rebellion against the one who made us and who gave us the Ten Commandments, who even came to us in his goodness and preached to us the Sermon on the Mount, who said to us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I mean, why do we spit in the face of this man? Well, it's a form of madness, isn't it, whenever you think about it? And yet, we have this, do we not, in our palaces and in our parliaments and in our homes. A simple but sinful refusal to bow to God. This is man's great mutiny. Now, you might be saying to yourself, Andy, are you trying to depress us this morning here in church? I was feeling all right when I came in through the door until you stood up. And now you're painting this awful picture to me. Well, I'm sorry about that, but it's the truth, is it not? I'm simply telling you that this psalm describes our problem before it gives us our solution. David diagnoses the problem before he treats it. So he speaks, first of all, about our mutiny. Secondly, in verses 4 to 6, he speaks about supremacy. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep pleasure, saying, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So here David turns the focus from the chaos and the conspiracy of the world to the dignity and the peace of God's heavenly throne room. As God looks down on the world he created and continues to care for, a world that daily hurls its abuse at him, how does he see things? Does he sit on his throne with his head in his hands? Does he have a discussion with the archangels about what should be done? No. He laughs. Not because he thinks the behavior of men is funny. He doesn't. But because it's laughable. It's contemptible, you see. He scoffs at those who dare to rage against him because this fight is a no contest. I mean, can a flea take on an elephant? Would a newborn baby stand a chance against Mike Tyson? And yet men think they can take on God. Doesn't the prophet Isaiah put it in proper perspective when he says, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Do you not know, he says? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. And its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy. And he spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. So is the God who made the heavens and the earth likely to vacate his universe just because someone, for instance, like Richard Dawkins, produces a foolish little book that denies his existence? Is God likely to say, okay, Richard, and off he goes? Is the one who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth panicking this morning because his word is no longer shaping the life of our nation? Or because the Tories have got back into number 10? And the usual others have got back into Stormont? Or the Allied forces can't really seem to get ISIS out of Iraq. The world is crammed full of problems, isn't it? But there is no unease in heaven. God is supreme. God is seated above the circle of the earth. God is in control. In fact, the psalmist tells us, God has already done what his enemies are trying to prevent. While they rage and plot against his anointed one, he has installed his king on Zion, his holy hill. He has single-handedly appointed Christ to rule over all the earth. And he didn't do it by democracy. He did it by decree. He didn't run around the earth canvassing for support. He didn't set up an election or have a referendum. He just did it. He crowned his son as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he might be the holy and righteous judge of all the earth. History records that in the year 360, Flavius Claudius Julianus instigated pagan worship in the Roman Empire. We know that he persecuted many Christians. He taunted one such believer, a man called Agathon, just before he died. And he said to him, "How is your carpenter of Nazareth? Is he finding work these days?" To which Agathon replied, "He's building a coffin for the emperor." Christian friends, this world belongs to Christ. And all our hope lies in the one who runs the affairs, all of the affairs, from the quiet throne room of heaven. Governments will come and go. Men can rage all they want, but God has installed his king in Zion. So, as you look around you and you see the mess that we're in light of that, don't panic. Don't worry your head too much. Don't get down in your boots too much. Don't panic. Christ is on the throne. Thirdly, then, verses 7 to 9, authority. And there we read, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break or you shall rule them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Now here David keeps us in the throne room of heaven, although it's actually the Lord Jesus now he is speaking, and the Lord Jesus is repeating what is said to him at his coronation as a crown is put on his head and as he is installed as the new king. "This is the decree of my Father God. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. I will give you the nations for your inheritance." Verse 7. Christ, as we know, is the faithful servant of God, but he is more than that. He is the Son of God. Now, we all know that when a father begets a son, he begets someone who is 100% human. Any of you fathers, if you're here this morning, and you're, maybe your boy is with you, you know he's 100% man. He's 100% human. That's how it is. Whatever the father is, his son is also. A bird begets a bird. A lion begets a lion. So a man begets a man, 100% man. And God begets God, 100% God. So, if the Father is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, then the Son is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He is the exact representation of God's being, isn't he? That's what we read about in Hebrews chapter 1. So when the Father says, "You are my Son," he does so out of the deepest affection and incomprehensible love. But why does the psalmist say, and he does say it, "Today, you're my son today. Today I've begotten you." Surely Jesus is a son forever, is he not? Well, he is. And the Apostle Paul is helpful to us at this point at the beginning of Romans 4. Whenever he says, referring to Jesus, that Jesus is declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. You see, it's not that Jesus becomes a son in terms of who he is. Rather, it refers to his position as king. So it's not so much his person that's in focus here, but a declaration of his task being completed. You see, the job is done. He has been installed. This is about his coronation. He is the Son of God, one in essence with the Father. He has all the attributes of the Father, and so is to be worshipped and prayed to and obeyed and loved just like the Father. And it is to him, we read here, as God's Son, that the Father bestows all the nations. Now, we are living in Northern Ireland. Well, let me tell you, there is not one square inch of Northern Ireland over which Jesus does not cry, "It belongs to me." And if that be true of us, then it is true of the other 203 nations on the face of the earth. Every single city, every single town, every single village, every institution, every government, every university, business, home. People, for example, like a man called Diocletian, the Roman emperor who opposed Christianity way back in the days of the early church. He erected monuments all over Spain, apparently, in his own honor. And even to this day, there are some of them there. One of them bears the inscription, "In his honor, for having extinguished the name of Christians, and for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ." What a testimony that is. But did he not imagine a vain thing way back then, whenever he set his heart against the Lord? Was this not a form of madness? Where is he today? Only God knows. Where is the gospel today? It's on every continent of the world. The pathetic, raging, and vain thinking of generations of men has done nothing to halt the progress of God as he marches down through history. And yet, of course, we know they continue to erect their little monuments to their efforts. David sees it in his day, and we see it in ours. But David also sees a king installed on God's holy hill. And dear friends, so must we. In the face of increasing opposition, and it's going to keep increasing, I would say. So is there any hope? Can we find relief from our predicament? Is there a solution to the mess that we're in and the wrath that we're under? Yes, there is, verses 10 to 12. And with this I'll close. "Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust or who take refuge in him." And so lastly, I want to just impress upon you the word urgency. Because here we have a call to be wise and to respond to what David has been telling us. Be wise, Queen Elizabeth. Be wise, Prime Minister Cameron. Be wise, Peter Robinson and Martin McGuinness and whoever else. Be wise, any of you in this world who have influence and authority. Don't dismiss Jesus Christ. Don't even dare think about it for a moment. Understand that this Jesus has been given all authority on heaven and on earth. Understand that he can be very angry with kings and rulers, that his wrath can flare up in a moment, and that he can destroy you, even the most powerful of men and women on the earth, and he can send you to an everlasting hell. So, serve him with fear. And let that note also characterize your rejoicing. In other words, Prime Minister Cameron, if we could speak to him, we would say, surely, when you sit down at your desk every morning, get out a Bible and read Psalm 2 and resolve to serve the Lord that day as you seek to lead us as a nation. As you gather your cabinet colleagues around the table, inform them that they must implement policies that honor the Lord. In other words, kiss the Son. When Samuel anointed Saul as the first king of Israel, we read that he kissed him. It was a symbol of homage and allegiance. So, you rulers, you kings, and you nations, kiss the Son. Bow the knee to King Jesus. Pay homage to Christ. End your rebellion. Lay down your arms. Surrender to Him. Enter His ranks. Follow His orders and serve Him every day in every way as your great King. So, dear friends, are we all surrendered to Christ this morning? We're all in church. That's wonderful. But are we all, to a man, to a woman, every boy and girl, are we all surrendered to Jesus Christ this morning? I don't mean have you walked the aisle. I don't mean have you said a prayer at some point. What I mean is, have you surrendered your life to Christ? Have you acknowledged your sins? Have you repented of your sins? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved? And are you bearing fruit according to your profession of faith? Is your life on a daily basis all about denying yourself, taking up your cross in order to follow Him? Are you surrendered day and daily to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? He is the King of Kings. And He has the right to make huge demands of your life and mine. Remember, you can't flee from Him. You can't. But you can, in His goodness, flee to Him. Indeed, you must. And if you haven't, you must do it now. You must do it this morning before you leave this building. You must make sure you're right with Christ before you lay your head down at night and go to sleep. See, what we have here is a great gospel of hope from the psalmist. Everyone who kisses the Son, everyone who takes refuge in Him, are unbelievably blessed. The Bible tells us in Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. You see, the wrath of God is coming. It's coming. Jesus is the one from whom we cannot take refuge, but in whom we can take refuge. And if we come to Him, we don't have to fear God's wrath because His cross has dealt with that. Jesus, when He died on the cross, appeased the wrath of God. Some time ago, I read a story about a bushfire which raged in Australia. And apparently, a mother hen got caught up in the flames. Her body was completely blackened by the great fire around her, and they died. And yet, as the flames passed by, two little chicks had nestled under her wings and were kept safe. And when the fire was over, people came along, rescue workers or whatever, and they noticed the mother hen blackened by the great fire and these two little chicks coming out from under her wings, alive. They had been saved by the sacrificial act of their mother. They had taken refuge from the flames under her wings. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him. Through His substitutionary sacrifice, King Jesus has suffered the fire of God's wrath on behalf of His people. The judgment is coming, dear friends, it's coming. There's an urgency about this morning. The judgment of God is coming, but you don't have to endure it. You don't have to suffer it. You just need to hide yourself in Christ. You just need to take refuge under the shadow of His wings and His cross. All you need to do is take the advice of the psalmist and kiss the Son. I'm not sure if you know what happens whenever a new government is being installed at Westminster in London. Eventually, the Prime Minister comes before Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth. David Cameron did this on Friday, although apparently if you're getting in for a second term, you may not have to do it. People are not quite sure. But what happens is that the new Prime Minister comes in, bows down to Her Majesty, takes her hand and kisses it, promising her their allegiance. That's what happens. And that's what you and I must do with Christ. Here he is, the King of Heaven. Here is his amazing offer of salvation. Here is his hand. Will you bow down and kiss it? Well, may God give us grace and faith to do so.